I will recap from the previous Bible study as verses 5 to 8 follow from verses 1 to 4 with a lot of the same concepts present. So in the last Bible study, we spoke of the law of the sin and death and the law of the spirit of life. The law of sin and death is the moral law. This is the Ten Commandments in the context of fallen human natures. If you remember, as fallen human beings with fallen human natures, we cannot submit ourselves to God's law. Our dispositions are corrupt and evil, and we do evil almost by default, although it is absolutely our free choice. In that context, the moral law is a law of sin and death because it exposes our sin and leads us to spiritual death and, well, spiritual death in eternity because we are judged according to the moral law. We're judged on whether or not we've kept it. We won't keep it. And so we will see death if we are under that law. If we are unregenerate, we will by nature be judged. We deserve the just and true judgment of God. The law itself, let me clarify again, is not evil or wrong. It is that we are weak through our sinful natures, and therefore the law is not effective unto our salvation. In contrast, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law which has set believers free from the law of sin and death, the moral law in the context of fallen human beings. The law of the Spirit of life is that by which the sinner will be freed from themselves experiencing the righteous wrath of God directed towards them because of their breaking of the moral law. This Spirit of life is the working of the Spirit in the hearts of men, changing them so that they may repent and have faith. Naturally, in our fallen natures, we will never repent. We will never have faith. Yet the Spirit changes our hearts, turns us to Christ. And it is in Christ Jesus that this Spirit of life has made believers free. It is that which enables the believer to turn to Christ and be joined to him, to be freed from the judgment because it's put on him on the cross, and then to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As God looks down on the believing sinner, he sees Christ. But why is this Spirit of life called a law? Well, we discussed this. I'll read again Romans 7, 1 to 6. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Here the sinner's relationship to the law is likened to that of a couple's relationship in marriage. The sinner is bound to the law. And if the sinner separates himself or is separated in some way, then it must be an acceptable separation. Like two married couples, if one dies, it's an acceptable separation. They can marry again. And it is a separation by death. So the sinner has an acceptable separation from the law by dying to sin. By dying to the moral law. Since the sinner has died completely to the law, he cannot be called an adulterer when he is joined to Christ by the Spirit. This is why Paul in 8:2 says the law of the Spirit of life. This means for the person who is regenerate that they are no longer judged according to their relation to the law It is not that there would be no accusation from the law. Of course, there are accusations that stand in one sense. But it is rather that they are no longer judged according to their relation towards the moral law, but judged according to their relation to the righteousness of Christ. They are clothed by it. So that is the context in which these verses come. And the title of this sermon, it isn't a snappy title, The Mindset of the Unregenerate versus the Regenerate. What is it to live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? We'll look at that first. That's verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You might think from verse 4, fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that walk and live are being used interchangeably. That is not the case here. They're very different words in the Greek. So what can we say about living according to the flesh? I say that it is not the same as walk, so that we won't be confused. In verse 4, walking is living the life of the Christian, whereas in verse 5, living according to the Spirit or living according to the flesh is not talking about the way that one lives one's life specifically. The word translated live really means exist or be. So if we put that in there, for those who exist or for those who are according to the flesh, and then later for those who exist or are according to the Spirit. Thus, it seems clear that it is referring to the distinction between those who have been regenerate and those who have not been regenerate. That is, those who are still judged by whether or not they kept the moral law perfectly, those under the law of sin and death, and those who have been regenerated and who have been enabled to be united with Christ and are judged according to his righteousness. The distinction is between those who are still judged for their sinful deeds, which they do because of their sinful, corrupt, fallen natures, and those who have been changed by the Spirit to be united with Christ, and who are now not judged for their sinful deeds by their relation to that law, but are judged according to the righteousness of Christ. This is called those who are according to the Spirit, because the Spirit changed them and turned them to Christ, and so effected this change of judgment. So let's bring that together. For clarity and ease, we can rephrase, for those, this is verse 5, for those who have not been regenerated and have not been united to Christ, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who have been regenerated and have been united to Christ, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we move from a status before God, those who haven't been regenerate, those who are fallen, those who are judged by God, to eternal damnation, or at least in that state at present, and those who have been regenerate, who are righteous before God, we move from that state to what that person, how they will live their life. Those who are unregenerate will live their lives according to their fleshly desires. Those who are regenerate will live their lives according to the objective of the spiritual things, the celestial city. So I will spend the rest of our time expounding these two things. This is the mind set on the flesh. We see that first in verse 5. Those living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And then those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So firstly, what can we say about the mindset on the flesh? So we have the man who has not been regenerate. His mind is set on the things of the flesh. What can we say about this? Well, firstly, subheading, the mind set on the things of the flesh is a mind hostile to God. This is verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity is really the abstract of enemy. Another translation could be hostility. I think they're both equally good, but hostile is easier to grasp hold of. So the carnal mind is hostile towards God. This, to have one's mind set, is a whole mindset. It is one's attitude to life in general. It is what shapes one's motivations and desires and actions. It signifies the direction in which our lives are going. It encapsulates your whole existence and how you are living your life. It is like an ideology that influences everything a person does. So to have one's mind set on the things of the flesh is to always act and have one's motivations based in a desire to bring about what one's fallen human nature desires. The mindset of every unsaved fallen person means that they do not just do some wrong actions against God or a set of wrong actions against God. They are actually overwhelmed in their existence by a mindset, an attitude of hostility towards God. This mindset of hostility is not just shown with the ease that unbelievers, okay, believers also very much sin, but with the ease that unbelievers choose to do actions which are directly and manifestly and outright sinful, such as those in Galatians 5 verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand. So the mindset of the fallen person in hostility towards God is shown by that, in the ease with which they do those deeds. But it is also shown in the way that those who are fallen show hostility towards God, even as they enjoy the good and right things which he has given. For example, a happily married couple are demonstrating their mindset of hostility towards God if in enjoying their marriage they are not giving God the glory or are not having a spirit of thankfulness towards God for his good gift. I'm not saying that they should be constantly thinking and saying, glory be to God, like somebody recanting Hail Marys. But there's a mindset which those who are under the flesh have, and it is one of hostility towards God. Even as they accept his good gifts, they refuse to acknowledge his existence or give him the glory for those good gifts or use those gifts to further their own holiness out of respect for God and a desire to please him, such as building one another up and encouraging one another to love and good works in a marriage relationship. We cannot serve two masters. Those with their minds on the things of the flesh hate God and are hostile towards him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The heart of everyone who has not been renewed in his mind by the Spirit of God is set on this world and is hostile to God. The man who is under the flesh does not just fail to follow all the commands of God. He actually follows none because he is entirely focused on his own fleshly desires and wants. The unbeliever can do no absolute good because any absolute good will be done for the glory of God. The man under the flesh cannot please God. This is verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This means that any deed done by the unbeliever, it falls short because it isn't done for the right motive. How can one who doesn't know God, who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't know God personally and what he has done, or on all those things which the scripture teaches us, how can one then do something for the right motives? But let us remember here, just the qualifier, that the only reason we are not like that at all is because of God's grace. God's grace, we spoke about that last time, the Spirit regenerating us. This is very much, this passage is not so much an exhortation to the Romans to do better, be more spiritually minded, don't be fleshly minded. It isn't spoken in that way. These verses here are objective. It's just stating the truth. Those who have been regenerated will have their mind set according to the Spirit. Those who have not will not. This is the work of God, not the work of men. So that's my first point. Those who have this mindset on the things of the flesh have a mind in hostility to God. But secondly, subheading under that, those who have their mindset on the things of the flesh are actually incapable of pleasing God. We just touched on that at the end. The man whose mind is set on the things of the flesh, the fleshly mind, cannot be at peace with God. This means that in one sense, the man under the flesh, with his mind set on the things of the flesh, cannot actually be in submission to God. Not could not, not isn't in practice, can not. Impossible. Telling someone whose mind is set on the things of the flesh to stop being at enmity with God and do things which please him is in one sense, mind in one sense, like telling a deaf man to just hurry up and hear you. And you just shout louder and louder to a deaf man, why aren't you responding? Why aren't you hearing me? You can scream as loud as you like. He's deaf. He's not going to hear. This is because the will of man is the will of his mind. And the judgments to do this or to do that is the judgment of man's mind. So that which the mind is set on and is focused on is that which the man will do and dominate, and that which will influence the man's actions. If my will is entirely dominated by my desire to fulfill the appetites of my fleshly nature, if my will is dominated by a hostility towards God, then I'm always going to do the things which are hostile towards God and I think will satiate my fallen desires. Human beings absolutely have free will. But that free will is a free will to do what their will dictates. That's probably very confusing. Human beings have free will. But that free will is a free will to do what their will dictates. So I have free will. I can do what I will. But it is to do my will. If my will is to do the things of the flesh, then I cannot turn around and complain and say, God, you can't punish me because I can't do anything else. Because I'm free to do what I want to do. But what I want to do is be at enmity with God in my nature. It is very common to object to this doctrine because it seems unfair. How can God judge people for doing things which they cannot help but do? They can't do otherwise. This passage says that. Men complain that God is not righteous in judging men because man is not capable of submitting to God's law. It is not that men could do good or evil, but they do evil. It is not that, that they could do good or evil, but they always end up doing it. It's that men cannot but do evil. And so then it's not fair to judge men. There are many answers to this question, but one is to look exactly in what sense men cannot but do evil. They must do evil. In what sense is that true? I will distinguish here, bear with me in this, between what might be called natural inability, and we'll define these terms, natural inability and moral inability. Natural inability to do something is an incapability or an inability where a man cannot do something because, however much he might like to do it, he does not have the physical capacity to do it. For example, a human being cannot jump off a building and fly without any aids. A human being is naturally incapable of flying without any aid, for the simple reason that human beings have not been endowed with the necessary physical attributes. We don't have wings, we don't weigh lots, we don't weigh not very much, and all the other hundreds of things I'm sure are necessary to fly. We just don't have that. You jump off a building and you'll find that out rather quickly, though your knowledge might not be much good to you. Another example might be of a human being who cannot memorize the works of Shakespeare in 10 minutes. I think it would be impossible to memorize the works of Shakespeare in 10 years. But 10 minutes, it's impossible for anybody. You can't even look at the pages quick enough. You just simply do not have the necessary mental capabilities to do that. That's natural inability. But moral inability is an inability where even when endowed with the necessary attributes, physical and mental capabilities to do something, not attributes, capabilities, the subject cannot do it because their will is against it. Even though given complete freedom outside of one's own will, without any constraints upon us, from God, he's not forcing us, he's not making us do things in an absolute sense, we cannot do ultimate good unless the Spirit regenerates our heart for the simple reason that we are evil and we don't want to. So we are unable to do good because we are evil creatures and not because God forces us to act in a certain way. There is nothing to prevent men submitting to the law of God except for their own evil, corrupt dispositions and hatred for the things of God. And so that is the first point. What can we say about the mind set on the things of the flesh? But secondly, what can we say about the mind set on the things of the Spirit? Well, we can say firstly that the mindset on the things of the Spirit is a natural. The mindset on the Spirit is a natural and inevitable thing for those who have been regenerated and justified. Essentially, for those who have been regenerated, their minds will be set on the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. The transforming power of the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death and unites us to Christ and then inevitably leads to the subject setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. Plain in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit, those who have been regenerated, will have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. We put a few words in there to make it make sense. This change for those who have been saved does not just change our status before God, regeneration, being joined to Christ, doesn't just change our status before God. They're now clean. They now have the righteousness of Christ. Absolutely wonderful. That's not the only blessing. It changes our very hearts. It changes our whole being. It changes our status of heart, of motivation, of desire. So there is a change not just of what we are being judged in relation to, the moral law or the law of the Spirit, but there's a very real change in our own hearts. We've been set free from the law as the absolute judge for us through regeneration, so that now we can rejoice in keeping the law. We cannot do this perfectly, but we can do things which are truly good from holy and right motives, that is, things for the glory of God. We are no longer judged absolutely by the moral law, and so if we break it once, that's eternal damnation. We've been free from that so that we can turn around and actually do good. So that's the first point. It's inevitable given regeneration. Two, this mindset means that the Christian can do good before God. It all repeats itself, but it's all slightly confusing, so we'll really thrash every bit out. This mindset is a focusing on the things of the Spirit, on the Spirit, on the spiritual and celestial things. This is not the things of the flesh. It is something completely different. Let me use an illustration to help show a little of what it is like when a person is regenerated and have their mind set on the things of the Spirit, given this passage. So it might be like, if you imagine in some ways, somebody on a bike, on a push bike, on a cycle, bicycle, going downhill. And you know when you're going downhill, it's super easy. Even just a small decline and a little bit on the pedal, a little bit and you whizz straight through everything. And then if it's even more of a decline, you go even quicker. That's us on our simple desires. We're plunging to our own deaths. That's our own will. That's our own dispositions. That's what we want. At the bottom is hell. But it's almost like the Spirit shoves a large stick in the spokes. And the whole thing stops. And we fall off. And then we have to get back up on the bike and go back up the hill. And we have our mind fixed on the prize at the end. We have our mind fixed on the spiritual and celestial things. But it's not easy. We're not going the same speed. It's very difficult. We have to work hard. Another illustration might be Pilgrim, out of Pilgrim's Progress. And he has his mind set on the celestial city. Remember, he's had his Bible, he's been reading his Bible, and he's decided he's going to the celestial city. Obstacle one, family. Oh, don't want to go there. What are you doing? It's nice here. And they try every while to persuade him, but no, he's sure he's going. So he goes out of the city and he goes towards what he believes is the celestial city. So he sets out for the celestial city. Obstinate and pliable, two of those city members or village members go after him. And they try to persuade him to come back, to not be so stupid. And they fail. Obstinate decides to go back, but pliable, he's very pliable, so he goes with Christian. And they get to the Slough of Despond. And they both end up in the Slough of Despond. And pliable, out of despair and a lack of faith and a lack of perseverance, gets out as quick as he can on the wrong side, on the side they went in, and he's off. But Pilgrim perseveres deeper and deeper into the Slough of Despond. He's struggling, he's toiling, and he's getting worse and worse for him, but he's sure he's going to the celestial city. His mind is set. Help, a person, eventually comes and helps him out of the slough and points to him, and he goes, "Got stepping stones there, put for just this purpose. Why weren't you on those?" And that's really very much an example of how Pilgrim goes throughout his pilgrimage to the celestial city. He missed the stepping stones. He missed the way it was meant to be. He missed doing it the easy way. There were trials. There were difficulties. He fell. He was in the slough. But he persevered. And all of us know that it's not like going downhill on a bicycle. It's very difficult work, and we will fall, and we will not always have our mind on the right things. But the key attribute of the Christian is perseverance. There will be perseverance. We will have our eyes. We may backslide, but we'll be back. The Christian will go through the Slough of Despond if necessary, because they have had their mind set on the things of the Spirit and moved away from the things of the flesh. And so that is one way in which we can know if we are truly Christians, in which we can have assurance, is if our minds are set on the things of the Spirit. Let us set our minds on the things above. These are the things which last. Do we love God? Do we have an overwhelming love for God and His glory? Is it that which dictates our motivations? Is it that which is our primary desire? And thirdly, under this heading, the mindset on the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the Spirit leads to life and peace. This is verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This peace is a peace now and forevermore. It is a peace with God. One commentator says this: while there is nothing so miserable for man as war with his Creator, there is nothing so blessed as peace and communion with God. The one whose mind is set on the things of the Spirit is actually at peace with God. If gone from a state of hostility and enmity towards God to a state of peace with God. The one who has his mind set on the Spirit, imperfectly at present, but nevertheless has the same desires as God in some ways, is on the way to having the same goals as God, is on the same on the way to having the same loves as God, and that will be completed in glory. This will improve through our lives and will be perfected in eternity. But what a joy it is to know that we are not at enmity with God, that we do not have a hostile relationship with our Creator, but rather we are at peace with our Creator. We've regained once again that greatest gift which Adam lost, walking with the Father in the cool of the day. The unregenerate is in terror and has war and enmity with God, but the regenerate is at peace with God. This peace means that we will have life. For if you are at peace with the God of life, then you will have life also. So let us ask ourselves, where is our mind set? Is it set on the side of the flesh? In which case there is death. And that is a full and complete death, a spiritual and a physical death. Or is it on the side of the Spirit of life, in which we will have life and peace? This is the question we need to ask ourselves. And if we find that we do not have our mind set on the Spirit of life, if we do not have our mind set on the things of the Spirit, then the thing to do is not to try harder. The thing to do is not to think, I need to have my mind set on the Spirit. I will get through this. I will do that, because we will fall. Because that is who we are. We are incapable of pleasing God. The thing to do is to turn to Christ. The thing to do is to turn to the one who died so that our sins could be wiped away. We must look to him, and we can have his righteousness. We can have his righteousness put on us so that God can see us as holy and blameless before him. And if we do that, then we will have our mind set on the things of the Spirit and taken away from the things of the flesh. Psalm 119 verse 165 says this: great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Let's pray.